Well, be seated.
Can't wait for that day.
I mean, I have to wait for that day.
Yesterday, after coming home in the car, said to Liz, I can't wait to see Thomas Jackson again.
That's right.
Yes, I can.
Yes, you can. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, it all depends how you look at it.
But he's beaten us all. He's already crossed over.
He's there. He is a happy chappy. There's no doubt about that.
And to actually be interred on Yom Kippur is absolutely astonishing. I am in the third lecture of the biography of God. Now, where I am heading, of course, and you will find out in the next lecture, is to one of the most thought-provoking scriptures in the entire Hebrew Bible about God. And we're going to build on that, but what I wanted to do was to introduce the biography of God by showing the end result, what God's aim was in developing humankind. And I wanted to go through some of those issues, which we should all be familiar with anyway. I'm surprised if you're not, because I've been talking about these things now for decades. But with the following lecture, we'll be talking about things that I didn't talk about in years past. And because, you know, there are a lot of questions that I've got about the scripture. There are a lot of questions. But I have faith-filled questions. Right? And where I have doubt, I have faithful doubt. All right? I'm not one of those people who finds something he doesn't like and loses all faith. You know, get
must
real.
Be a reason.
Sorry?
There must be a reason for that.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. The Kabbalist rabbi Abraham Isaac Cook wrote in Orat HaKodesh, or the Lights of Holiness, this statement, and I really equate with it. I share it with you. We cannot identify the abundant vitality within all living beings, from the smallest to the largest, nor the hidden vitality enfolded within inanimate creation. Everything constantly flows, vibrates, and aspires. Nor can we estimate our own inner abundance. Our inner world is sealed and concealed, linked to a hidden something, a world that is not our world, not yet perceived or probed. Everything teems with richness. Everything aspires to ascend and be purified. Everything sings, celebrates, serves, develops, evolves, uplifts, aspires to be arranged in oneness. Awesome concept. His view of reality was not unique, but it was articulated beautifully. Beautiful. Up on the whiteboard is a quotation that was found on a particular tombstone over in the United States. Through alternating steps of loss and gain, silence and activity, birth and death, I walk the path of immortality. That's us. That's each of us. We walk the path of immortality. Is there a purpose being worked out here below? Yes, there is. Oh, yes, there is. There is no doubt about that. I want to start today in this lecture by going right back to Genesis chapter 1. You'll find that very easily. It's in the front of your Bible. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion. And if you look at verse 27, so God created man in his image, in the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. Male and female. That's what a man is. That's what a woman is. That's what we all are, as a matter of fact. We're all male and female. Not just as individual sexes. Both Moon is a male. Laurel Moon is a female. But not just that way. We are all comprised of male and female hormones. All of us. Just chemicals. But it is emphasized that we are the image of God. Therefore, in this very first chapter of the scripture, the Spirit of God is giving us an extremely early revelation of the male and female characteristics of deity. Because we're made in the image of God, clearly. The direct image. But God said not just image, but likeness too. So that those two factors are not identical. Image and likeness are not identical. They're linked, but they're differentiated. Judaism has always understood the difference between image and likeness. If you have a look on the whiteboard, you'll see the word for image, tselem, means a shadow, a shade, a phantom, or an illusion. And likeness, damut, means in English model or resemblance. If you have a copy of the Wisdom of Solomon in your Bible, you may not. If you've got the Apocrypha, you will have it. But according to Scripture, in the Wisdom of Solomon, chapter 2 and verse 23, it is written, "For God created man to be immortal and made him to be an image of his own eternity." Which is rather a profound insight. So man is made in God's image. Man's character is potentially divine. And man alone, of all the animals, can guide his actions in accordance with reason. So few do, but we alone can do this. And Paul understood that. He pointed it out in Acts chapter 17, where he quotes from the pagan philosopher Aratus of Cilicia to that reference that man can guide his actions in accordance with reason. This is why the Bible doesn't just say God created man or God brought forth man, but God created man in his image. That qualification is always there in relation to humankind. And the teaching is this. And remember, it's an Eastern book. I keep coming back to this. It's an Eastern book, not a Western book. Our material flesh is part and parcel of the created cosmic order. You might say the dream of God. The dream of God. And is therefore an illusion. But man was to be made in God's likeness. As I said, it means a model or resemblance. It says in Genesis 1:26, "Let us bring forth man," or "let us make man." And the word for make is asah. It means to produce that which can be productive. And my goodness me, are we not productive? We are incredibly productive creatures. We could therefore translate Genesis 1:26 as, "Let us bring forth man as an illusion, but resembling or modelled on our similitude." Right? This tells me something profound. This tells me something profound. If God is the only reality, right? If God is the only reality, if God is all that actually exists, and everything we see around us is going around in the mind of God, in his mindscape or in his dream, and granting all else as illusion, right? So God's the only reality, everything else is illusion, then what of our existence? I'm looking here, I see Marge there, and I see Glenys there, and Glenys is eating something, and I'm wishing I could. I'm hungry. So is it not intriguing? Is it not intriguing that we have to question, are we really here? Are we really here? René Descartes, the French philosopher, said, I think, therefore I am. And that statement is potent with possibilities. Because he doesn't say, I think, therefore I exist. He uses the tetragrammaton. I am. I think, therefore I am. Now, René Descartes was really onto something. He was onto something. And in Jewish thought form, of course, everything is going on inside the mind of God. And there's nothing outside of the mind of God. There's only the mind of God. As we are made in his image, our universe and all that is occurring in that universe is likewise going on inside our own minds. I know I've broached this before, I've talked about this before, and people have a lot of trouble with this concept, but it's not peculiar to the Jews and the rabbis, this knowledge. The further back you go in history, and recently I've been criticised as not being a historian at all. Now, let me tell you, that person who uttered that knows nothing about history. He knows nothing about history. That was my major. Now listen, if everything is going on inside our minds, if the universe is inside our minds, and all that has happened in the universe has happened inside our minds, what does that make us? And this is what this series of lectures is trying to skirt around without coming right out and saying it. Because this knowledge is very, very explosive. It really is. It really is. Admittedly, I'm being entirely subjective, because in my view of life, there is no objectivity. If it's all going on inside our heads, there is no objective world. We think there is, but that's all part of this maya, this illusion. As I was saying, the further back you go to the dawn of time, you find these ideas expressed. So it's not peculiar to Jewish rabbis. The profoundly eminent British neurologist Sir John Eccles startled his med students when he asserted, quote, I want you to realise there is no colour in the natural world and no sound. Nothing of this kind. No textures, no patterns, no beauty, no scent, unquote. And of course he's right. He's absolutely correct. But we find that we live in an illusion, because we get up in the morning and we watch the sunrise. At the end of the day, we watch the sunset.
Looking at those lovely pink flowers outside.
And looking at those pink flowers, they aren't even there. You see, this is a realm that is otherworldly in some respects. We walk a flat earth. We don't think of ourselves as spinning through space at thousands of miles an hour. We don't think of that. No. You know, we just don't. But it's all illusion. It's all happening in the mind. And when we die, our universe dies with us. And scientists are getting closer to God the more they explore the brain and recognize that the human mind is most certainly something entirely separate from the flesh and blood cauliflower we carry around in our skulls. Modern scientists are beginning to realize that we humans are just manifestations of trillions of atoms and molecules whirling around an invisible center of a magnetic force called the self, holding them all together, which grants us an appearance of material substance. But the fact is, we're not here. Paul understood this. He said, we're already seated in the heavenlies with Christ. That's a future event. But we're still catching up with that future event that has already occurred. We look out into the heavens and we see the stars. They're not there. Most of them are gone. Most of them burnt out millions of years ago. But the light is still travelling. We're only just seeing it now. when I sat at the computer this week turning out this lecture in this series, my fingers moved at an incredible speed over the keyboard, not as fast as Glennis's, I admit, because I'm a great one-finger typist, one finger each hand. But I do it almost on autopilot, with little actual thought to my fingers moving. Yet in reality, nothing is moving. It's not moving. At the quantum level, a series of virtual particles are blinking in and out to create the illusion of movement. Think about light from the Big Bang, creating as it spreads outward from the initial implosion of the singularity. When it was first released, it brought space and time, or space-time, instantaneously into existence, including direction. We can grasp, even with our finite minds, that it has travelled now in an expansive way for about 15 or so billion years. We can actually see and measure the farthest distance light has so far travelled, because we can view the horizon out there. We can see the horizon at the edge of the universe, because that's where we can see light. So we go, aha, that's the furthest light we can see, therefore we know how far it has travelled and how long it has taken. But what's on the other side of the universe? You see, this is what I want to know.
It reminds me of looking out, if you're on a ship looking back to the land, that's your horizon.
Well, that, yes.
And you're seeing all the lights at night, all of them.
That's true.
Behind that.
What is there?
This is huge metropolis that goes way back.
Yes, but you can't see that.
No.
But it's there. Yeah. But is there another side to the edge of the universe? Because, you know, how can there be when it is light that creates as it travels? How can there be anything there if light is creating as it goes? Whichever way we wish to cut it, spending too long in contemplative silence on these factors is guaranteed to send you completely nuts. I have spent a lot of my time thinking about these things and having to have a bourbon with me as I consider it, because it does boggle the mind, it strains credulity. But this is why the rabbis cautioned against clambering into the paradise of God, into the orchard of God. You know, they said, be very careful. You will go mad trying to understand it.
You can't pick all that fruit and you certainly can't eat it.
What if you, I love it. Look, we are simply dream images in the mind of God. We are dream images in the mind of God. God is dreaming us as we are dreaming him dreaming us. Because we are made in his image, we are reflecting a mindscape of God. And God is creating all things in her head. And we are made in her image and therefore can also project our thoughts into reality. And this is made plain in Isaiah 14, verse 24. Been here many times. But it's an inspiring concept that most televangelists and others don't even know exists. Isaiah 14, verse 24. The Lord of Legions.
What chapter?
Chapter 14, Isaiah, and verse 24. The Lord of Legions has sworn, saying, certainly as I have thought, so shall it come to pass. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand. Everything is in the thought of God. Everything. That which is to come to pass, comes to pass in the mind of God. And as God purposes it, it comes into an existence. It comes into an existence. And, of course, in Genesis 1, verse 1, the first three words in Hebrew, Rashit bara Eloim, in her head creates God, tells us exactly the reality and the truth of the matter, because Bereshit is a feminine construct now. So as all creation finds its origin and material expression in the Messiah, through whom God creates all things in the universe, so the Messiah forms the actual heavenly pattern of God's ultimate design. Spirit beings made or created in his character image. That's the purpose of God. He's reproducing himself. We are so important. We are so important to God. Yet we're slaughtering each other every single day all around the world, in wars, in man-made famines, in disease epidemics.
Misunderstandings of who God is.
Yes.
And what his purpose is for mankind.
Yeah. Well, they don't know what his purpose is. They don't know. But medical scientists tell us that death is very important. And it is, because the dying process allows us to live. It allows us to live. As creatures in God's mind, the biblical revelation agrees with medical science in this matter of dying to self. And Yeshua spoke of the seed, which first has to die, fall to the ground and dies before a tree can become what its DNA expects it to be. I mentioned earlier the world of illusion. There are people who are afflicted with terrible illnesses, even people known to us in this ecclesia. Yet the you who is right now hearing this lecture, or the you who is overseas and will soon hear this lecture, is not the you of only 1 year ago. Okay, now I've been through this before. And I think it's timely just to mention this. Because none of our physical selves we had a year ago, none of them are even present with us today. They're gone. Yet we're here. We're here. As human beings, we are constantly dying and being reborn at the physical level. Every minute of the day. Every minute of our life, millions of the 50 trillion cells with which we were born divide. And they sacrifice their old existence in a death that gives birth to two new cells. So while our body has been dying ever since we showed up, we lose some of it every single day and yet renew it at the same time. We're going through a constant process of death, renewal, repair. Death, renewal, repair. All the time. Now I've got a weight problem, as many of you know. Now, I've been a very good boy lately, and I've cut right back on sugar, and I've lost quite a few kilos. But, you know, it is interesting. Several kilos of our bodies die every single day. Hear me? Several kilos every single day, and are eliminated into the ground in several physiological processes, which I won't describe. You already know them. And if we had not been dying every day, by the time we turned 50 years of age, look at Jim, by the time we turned 50, we would have weighed several tons. All right? And thank God that the present moment is continuous. It's ever renewing. All right? So, 98.
And here it keeps renewing the fat cells too.
I know it keeps renewing the fat cells because of memories in our cells. That's a problem.
They divide more or something. I can't remember the science that I read about that.
But stay positive. Stay on the positive here.
Trying.
98% of the atoms in our body were not there a year ago.
Well, why do they come back worse every year?
Only because of our thinking. No. Our thinking. Our thoughts. Our cells at the quantum level have memory.
Well, I plant. It's what you feed him.
Yeah, it's what you feed him. So the skeleton that seemed so solid was not there just 3 months ago. All right? This is what I'm saying. We are new creatures. And David said, you know, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. But these are facts most people have no knowledge of. They've got no knowledge about it at all. I've been talking about it for decades. Our skin, entirely new every month. Now, if you notice here on my left arm, I've got scars. Now, I had cancers on my body, and I got rid of them myself. I used a particular substance, and it burnt the hell out of me, or into me, and it left scars. Now, my skin is entirely new every single month, yet I still have the scars, because each cell has a memory. See, when healing takes place, when God heals someone, he heals them at the quantum level, right inside, at the cellular level. That's a true healing. Every 4 days, you get a new stomach lining. Every 4 days, a new stomach lining. With the actual surface cells that contact food being renewed every 5 minutes. That's how rapid this is. Even within the brain, whose cells apparently are not replaced once they die, the content of carbon, nitrogen, oxygen is totally different today from a year ago. So there's something going on with the brain all the time, replenishing. There is medical speculation about the liver. Some scientific specialists believe the liver can be renewed, but they can't yet establish this to be the case because they are yet to see new cell growth. But they claim the cells turn over very slowly. Well, they may be right, for new atoms are constantly flowing through them. But I'm willing to concede that if that's the case, we may have a new liver every 6 weeks. Quite possible. What I'm emphasizing here is that our cells are constantly subjected to death, decay, and renewed life. And they experience, get ready for it, 6 trillion chemical reactions every second. Every second. In order for that function of death, decay, and renewed life to proceed. So God's purposes in life and death can't be brushed aside so easily, as some people think. We are always changing. And when we understand even the bigger picture of transmigration, knowing this is our last life, we can look at others who are not of faith, who die, knowing, well, that's all right, they may have gone on, but they will be renewed and they will be changed as well in the process of time. Because God's all about salvation. He's all about life.
Transitioning.
And transitioning from one thing to another. It's an evolutionary process in the mind of God. We have seen people written off by medical specialists. I've seen them over decades, especially when I was in the old clinic days. But we understood right from the very beginning about death. But as soon as you're born, you start to die. Take your first breath, you start dying. And we all face that reality one way or another in our life. We finally do come to the point where we die. But it's not the end, because nature tells us it's not the end. And people who are healed by God at a quantum level, where the cells, by God's power, lose memory. Okay? Otherwise, someone with osteomyelitis or whatever has to go through and keep having a series of operations and surgery and so forth to fix that problem, and they end up with terrible scarred legs and so forth. But at the cellular level, when God heals and a person believes with absolute conviction that they are healed, the cell memory dies so that the cell does not repeat the process of decay and death. That's what people need to know and understand when they say to you, will you pray for me? I need to be healed of this or that or something else. Yeshua made it plain when he said to a woman, go and sin, well, to a fellow, go and sin no more, lest the worst thing come on you. Okay, he healed him. He said, don't go back to your vomit. Change your way of thinking. Change your way of living. Don't go back to that or you'll bring it back. What's he saying? He's saying cells have memory. And if you start going the wrong way again, bingo. This series of lectures is a biography of God. And we can really only know about God by recognition of ourselves as created in God's image. If we understand who we are, we begin to understand who God is. I mean, it's obvious. We need to primarily understand not God as much as humankind. If we're the image of God, we begin to understand a little bit more about God by understanding ourselves. But we have to go in to see ourselves. And most don't want to do that.
Scary.
It's scary. Absolutely. It is a scary thing. Some people are so horrified at the thought of going in internally because of what they might find that they prefer to even take their life than do that. You know, they just don't want to face reality. But, you know, humankind possesses an awesome destiny. And messianic believers in our Lord Yeshua, whether Gentile or Jewish, are mentioned throughout the pages of the messianic scriptures as lighted lamps. All right? Lamps give light from the inside. Now, how can you give light from the inside if you don't know that you have light in the inside? We are light bearers for the world. Or we should be. Living, walking, talking menorahs. Receptacles of oil. Symbol of the Ruach HaKodesh. To be the burning spiritual light or the Shekhinah of God's living temple. And God's spiritual light was, of course, the Torah. And the spiritual light was ultimately focused and exemplified in the living Torah, our Lord Yeshua. But it is not the Torah, it is the Lord Yeshua who was, is, and remains God's standard of righteousness. Not a bunch of rules and regulations. This is where Judaism went off the track. It saw the Torah as the standard. No, Yeshua is the standard. So the Torah of God is eternal, for the Lord Yeshua is the original living Torah in whom the universe was formed, exists, and is retained as eternal. The law of Moses has been exemplified and amplified under various heavenly administrations, like Moses, Ezekiel, Ezra, Yeshua, and under Sinai, Moses. The penalties for going against the instruction of God were exacted without mercy if the bedrock of that covenant was violated. But with the advent of Yeshua, the Lord modified many of his directives and again accommodated to human need. In fact, Yeshua elevated human need above the strict requirements of the understood and acknowledged legal elements and precepts of the Torah. Remember when they came, the Jews would come to Yeshua and they said, "You've broken the Sabbath." Not once did Yeshua argue that. He agreed. But what did he do? He focused attention on the human need. And said that was what they were missing. They were showing attention to all the details of the Shabbat. He was looking at the person's need. Therefore, the spiritual Torah of the Messiah superseded the physical Torah of Moses, and this messianic understanding was anticipated by the rabbinic authorities, even of the Second Temple period itself. So God's word, his logos, therefore remains a lamp to our feet and a light on our path. Psalm 119, verse 105. Because it is ignited by the fire of the Spirit in the oil of grace. But if we don't grasp that concept, the Jewish concept of Messiah as Logos, as light, as Torah, if we don't grasp those basic fundamentals, we're like a dog chasing its tail. We're getting nowhere. We're getting nowhere in our walk with him. To be a disciple of Yeshua is to follow his instructions about life. If we are not wanting to accept his authority in our life, we do not truly believe in him, and we stand before the throne of God as rank hypocrites, obedient only to our lower grasping natural sense gratifications. Now, we buried, didn't we, one of our members just recently. But that man who had gone through the naval academies and all of that, he spoke to me recently and he said, authority. We must use authority. He said, I haven't got long for the world. And I said, yeah, I know, mate. I said, none of us have. He said, I can't wait. That's how he talk. I can't wait. He said, authority is what we are lacking. He was right. We're afraid sometimes to use that authority. And of course, in today's world, that's something that no one wants. It's authority. We've got a breakdown in society on the very elements of authority.
It's called big noting.
Yeah.
In this country, it's called tall poppies.
Tall poppy syndrome, yeah.
Cut them down.
Mm.
And isn't that what Yeshua faced? Who is this man that speaks with authority? Yeah. Who is this that even the winds and the rains are commanded, you know?
Well, that's right. And we're back then to discipleship and the issues of discipleship. You cannot believe Yeshua is Saviour unless he is also Lord. You can't. You can't say...
Where's the cut-off? Or where's the basic setup?
You know, he's never ever called Saviour and Lord in the Bible. He's called Lord and Saviour. And he's not just called Saviour, he's called Lord and Saviour. 7,000, 8,000 times right through the Bible, God is called Lord. Now, there are some people who don't like Lord, and they want to take that word out of the Bible. Tell you what, you're going to have a hard time with white... what do you call that stuff?
Whiteout.
you'll be there for a few months taking every Lord out of the Bible. Some people don't realise they're ready to stamp their feet upon the body of the Son of God. That's what they are doing. They refuse to recognise him as Lord and yet at the same time have claimed to be Christians. And I get a bit tired. So I get a little bit rancorous. And God understands that. I can't make the truth of the matter any plainer than this. Mere belief in God or an academic appreciation of the role of Yeshua as the Messiah is decidedly not enough for God the Father. It's not enough at all. Because God wants each of us, as Laurel Moon has said to me so many times over the years. How long have we known each other?
20 years.
Nearly 20
years.
Nearly 20?
Yeah.
As you have said so often, God wants us all to burn brightly with living, dynamic faith in him. You can't have a walk with God without dynamic faith. You can't do it. Otherwise, you're denying who he is. You're denying him. And you're denying him opportunity to hold your hand and walk with you. You know. Well, you were going to say something.
I was just thinking of that song. This is Jesus. Jesus bid the shine like a clear light.
Like a little candle.
Like a little candle burning in the night. Yes.
Yeah. We should have sung the rest of that as well. It would be nice.
No, yeah.
we might argue, but we do have faith. We have faith. Yeah. Faith is not faith until it's all you've got hanging on to. Let me tell you. While everything goes well in life, you don't need faith. When it's only when you've only got faith left. Look,
you live by the faith of the Son of God. I'm running on the I need no further.
Yeah, well, that's right.
That's it.
Yeah, but that faith will demonstrate itself in your activity and your actions and your love for Him.
Yeah, have confidence in Him that you can go ahead and do whatever you
want. But there are Christians who are falling away. It is intriguing to my mind, and the Robertson and I were just talking about this morning. Over the decades, the number of people who finally leave IMCF, the number of people who reject the BRI and walk out, and we've had people here, we've had lots of people here over the years, up at Tullabudgera, Benora, even here, we've had people come in there, oh, yes, this is great, and they all finally disappear. You go, where'd they go? Where'd they all go? The fact of the matter is, most have left during the 10 days of awe between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. Most leave in that period of time. They demonstrated that period of time their hatred for God. And they're really saying, you know, I've said I believe, but ultimately I'm an atheist. Atheism is my religion because I don't want to accept Yeshua as Lord. And that's the bottom line, Lordship. Lordship.
Worthy of praise, worthy of honour, worthy of worship, worthy of obedience.
You know, what is so wrong about obeying God? I can't get my head around this. I really can't get my head around it.
Well, let's put it into the proper context. It's not about obedience per se, full stop. It's about certain things over here and certain things
gone. But it comes down to love. Love is the basic principle. And therefore, if you're really in a marital situation, if you really love one another, you go out of your way to accommodate, out of your way to serve, you go out of your way to even if you don't agree half the time, you still do what you can to keep something alive, thriving. You don't walk out, no?
Not if it comes to rules.
Sorry?
A lot of it comes to rules.
But there are rules of engagement.
Yeah, I mean,
rules are what holds everything together.
Well, love does, but there has to be
position
honor.
Of rules
but
and
you
what
can love, and then you can be still committing all kinds of, I love you, and I'm doing this for you, but on the other hand, I do this over here, but then I've done this over here, so you have to accept me fully over here because I've loved you there, but I'll beat you up over here.
Yeah.
But they don't know the meaning of love.
No, they don't.
No, they don't.
I recall reading an account of a Christian who was for a short time under the care of a psychologist called Dr. Clyde Naramore. Some of you may remember him. He was way back in the 1950s and 60s. And he wrote a number of books, but one of them is called This Way to Happiness, Psychology for Living Today. He wrote it in 1958. And I've made use of his many books over the years in sermons, in churches, in lectures, expositions, in my professional capacity as an osteopath and medical herbalist, and in personal counselling sessions over the decades. And Clyde Naramore, you can find him on Wikipedia. Just stick his name in, Clyde Naramore, see what comes up about him. Incredible man. Very loving, gentle man. And he wrote a case history in This Way to Happiness. As I mentioned, he shared this account about this Christian man who was under his care, and part of what he wrote was a confession from this young man who remained incognito. He didn't say who he was. He just said, "Quote: There I was, dangling in space, millions of miles from nowhere." Now, keep in mind what I started talking about when I started this lecture, and I said that everything's going on in our heads. The universe is in our head, all right? So he says, there I was, dangling in space, millions of miles from nowhere. Oh, what a terrible, hopeless feeling. Nothing to hold on to, nothing to reach or grab. I didn't have the least idea where I was. There was no up, no down, no sides, no corners, just endless nothingness. Now, I'll tell you something. That's a nightmare.
scary.
That is scary. Naramore adds, this is how this young client described his dream. A veritable nightmare that troubled him night after night. But as we talked it through, he found that these dreams were the exaggerated leftovers of his daily feelings, distortions of his unresolved conflicts. There's nothing worse than groping, hopelessly dangling. Everyone needs to feel that he has something to which he can anchor. Continual uncertainty is mental torture. Now, these aren't my words. These are the words of Dr. Clyde Naramore. Now, it goes on. Our space-age society... Now, remember, this is 1958. He wrote this. Our space-age society bears several trademarks. One of them is insecurity. Now, how much more today? I mean, you know. But he says one of them is insecurity. People want to be secure, financially secure, secure in their family relationships, secure in their jobs, and secure in their social standing. But the most important security is often overlooked. Only in recent years have psychologists and psychiatrists begun to analyse man with a new dimension in mind. This new important dimension is faith. Faith in a supreme being, they say, brings stability and security. Indeed, an enduring faith in the living God is basic to all other securities in life. On this hinges the whole pattern of our life, now and for eternity. Unquote. He had it summed up beautifully. Beautifully. It is not enough, however, to simply have faith. It's not enough. How many times have I heard people tell me that in their Christian walk, faith is all they want, and faith is enough, that they have no more knowledge, no need for more knowledge, other than faith knowledge. I've had people say to me, I am a great man of faith. I've had a woman in the Anglican church who turned around once and said, I'm a wonderfully good woman of faith, all right, in that accent, and wearing a grey felt hat. But they are people of faith. If everything's going smoothly, while everything in their life is flowing like the Murrumbidgee River, for those students overseas who do not know what Murrumbidgee is, it's an Aboriginal word meaning big water, all right? And I use Aboriginal, quote unquote, in this statement, but there are some Indigenous people who object to its usage for the same reason they object to the description Aboriginal, as an imposition brought upon them by the new white colonisers of Australia. Then again, some object to the appellation Indigenous because it tends to generalise the Australian black race and nullifies different racial and tribal strains that exist. I didn't arrive in the First Fleet, so I believe I am free to use any term of high regard that comes to my mind when dealing with Aborigine, quote, Aboriginal, quote, Indigenous, quote, unquote, brothers. I myself am an honorary blood brother of a particular tribal elder of a particular tribal people, and so claim exemption from any forthcoming arguments, positive or negative, pursuant to this matter of racial designation. All right? That's my disclaimer. Thank you, James. That is my disclaimer. So it is not enough to just say, I love the Lord. I love Jesus, all right? All my children love Jesus too. We had a pastor and his wife, and Les and Laurel, we remember them, who came here a long time ago, and that's all she used to say. You know, we love Jesus. Mm-hmm. It was never Jesus, but we love Jesus. There was always that on the end of Jesus. So Dr. Naramore emphasises that we need a secure faith, not just faith. He goes on page 167. He says, we need a secure faith, one that is certain today, tomorrow, and throughout eternity. Yeah, I'll go along with that. Not just faith. Secure faith. A secure faith. And he says, if, however, you are trusting in your own good works or your religious observances or pious feelings or your own moral standards, you're trying to get in by a back door and it will not work. That's what he says. And he's right.
Good.
The Lord, he said, spoke very plainly about this. He said, I am the door. By me, if any man enters in, he shall be saved, and he shall go in and out and find pasture. John 10, verse 9. He also said, he that entereth, not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. John 10, verse 1. A thief and a robber. If ever there is a picture of insecurity, this is it. Now, isn't this interesting? He looks at these parables of Yeshua and he zeroes right in and says, oh, these are all about insecurity. I wouldn't have thought that, but there you go. He says, when people look to themselves or their relatives or to an organization or to some great leader for their salvation, they are bypassing the crucified Christ, the only means of security.
Sure.
And it is. And they will never know genuine security that leads to happiness.
Nor always have fear.
That's right. He says there is only one provision for salvation. It is through a personal relationship with the Lord. Unquote. I've had people recently tell me they don't have a personal relationship with the Lord and they don't want one. But we believe that, you know, Yeshua is Saviour and he'll save everybody eventually. Not good enough. I've shown what the great white
throne. The demons believe and do tremble.
They tremble. At least they tremble with a certain measure of respect and fear of what's coming. But, you know, they at least recognize the power of the living Christ. Not like these fools who think they can reject the lordship of Yeshua because they're going to be saved anyway. I agonize for these people. I have grief for these people. Can anything be more secure if salvation is a free gift of God? I mean, I come back to that. These are not Clyde Naramore's words now, these are mine. Can anything be more secure if salvation is a free gift of God?
Unfortunately, the imposition of other thoughts on that matter have done a lot of damage throughout the centuries, in that it was not the free gift that it was intended to be portrayed as. It was something else entirely that you had to reach out and grab if you were good enough
to finally
make that decision. It was beyond just choosing between good and evil.
Yeah, of course. Well, Clyde Naramore adds, he says, there is no such thing with God as dangling. Insecurity is completely opposed to God's nature. He is the author of all security. He is complete security. Nothing.
He is.
Nothing. Absolutely nothing in this world can compare with the security we have in God. That's what Clyde Naramore says. Unquote. So my assessment is, if insecurity exists, it exists in the sufferer. Not in God.
Yeah.
If the horror of a Christless night exists, it exists in the sufferer, not in God. The solution is simply to accept what God has to say. How hard, how difficult is that? Accept what God has to say as being true, authentic, trustworthy. The solution is simply to accept God. None of us should allow our negative childhood experiences to be overimposed and superimposed onto the person of Christ. None of us. Because that action exacts a terrible karma, an exacting karma, on the individual who does this, because he or she becomes guilty of self-perpetuating the darkness of their own experiences in a calendric rhythmic cycle around the same time every single year. I saw it in my clinic days. Certain people with certain problems would perpetuate them each time of the year that it came around. They'd be knocking on the door. You'd be going, here we go again. On the roundabout, the razzle-dazzle of their experience. Self-perpetuating their horror. Because really, deep down inside, they can't live without their horror. And that's horrible. That's and it's ludicrous. Don't ask me to understand. I'm not a psychiatrist. I've never ever, claimed to be one. But I have studied psychology. You know what? The book of Proverbs is full of psychology.
That's
the
right.
Book of Ecclesiastes is full of psychology.
Yeah.
Read the Bible and you'll get an understanding.
Full of psychology?
Of course they are. Everything. The Bible.
Who is this child, having never learned?
That's
speaks
right.
Fourth.
Yes, the fifth and sixth. Look, the Word of God is a practical manual of how to live. It's all about psychology for living. This book, all about psychology for living.
If it is interpreted in truth. The problem is with these some people is that the interpretation has been wrong. The teaching in the past through its interpretation has been wrong.
Mm.
And groundwork has been layered down.
True.
That what is it with some that some can jettison and others
hang on to it
to justify their agony, to justify their hatred?
Yeah, of God.
Yeah,
bottom line, their hatred of God.
Whereas others are liberated and love God for changing their minds, for making a complete turnaround inside their heads.
That's right.
Where the other one is there going,
Look, you and I have a family member who once said to us, why did God give me free will? I mean,
it's all God's fault. He gave me free will. If I hadn't given me free will, I wouldn't have made that wrong decision.
Let me say this. Self-realization demands self-knowledge. Self-realization demands self-knowledge. René Descartes said, I think, therefore I am. Self-realization demands self-knowledge. The karma that we exact as self-retribution brings forth terrible fruit because the offender, that is us, has no idea that he or she is offending God himself in his or her blaspheming ignorance. It is ignorance that is the major problem in the world. And not just ignorance, it is our ignorance. You're going to say something.
Yeah. We become self-aware.
Well, self-awareness should lead us to self-realization.
Yeah.
It should lead us to self-realization. But that demands an in-depth, honest evaluation of that which is expressing itself as hostility to God and to his son Yeshua, and to the book he inspired to be written, admittedly through fallible human hands. That is true. But the answer to such a dilemma is to possess self-awareness, which leads to a Christ consciousness. That's the answer. Christ consciousness. To be authentically Christ conscious is to truly grasp the underlying unity of all things, and to finally grasp the truth that all things exist, even subjectively, I do admit, in the mind. By having the courage to expand our present awareness, we come to the point of understanding that every decision we have made, or that has been apparently made for us, to a negative end, is being used by Christ to organize entirely new patterns of order through changed thoughts. If we understood there's a purpose in all of this, we wouldn't have difficulty in our
one would annihilate the other.
Fear. Well, yes, exactly. One annihilates the other. Why then, if we have all this understanding and recognition of it, are we afraid to go inside and have a look inside and see who's there? Knock, knock, hello, open my heart. Who's there?
Because as much as we is, you might think you want to hide from God. You can't.
You can't hide.
You might as well cough it all out. And you feel much better if you do. And God will grant you the healing that you need.
That's right.
If you're not coughing, if you're just there going,
I've
got these problems and God won't heal me. That's because you're not allowing him, you're not opening up and allowing yourself to be a channel for his grace. Let's put it that way.
Absolutely. Well, that's right.
Healing.
Yeshua, as the Logos of God, created the entirety of our universe in the mind of God, utilizing nothing more than his power of thought. That's huge. That's huge. It's a radical process to be convinced of the imperative need to change our thoughts, to create a transformational vocabulary, and to speak out aloud. Only transcendental communication. Now, that applies to me more than anyone else, because I am quick to fly off the handle as soon as something goes awry. And I'm not in control of that something that has gone awry. But you know what? If you're all honest, you're all the same. All right? And we need a transformational vocabulary where before we go off the deep end, we change the thought of, oh, no, blankety blank, is deleted, deleted, whatever, to thank you, Father God, for the solution to this, and giving me a normal, calm assessment of the situation so I can make a positive, correct, and wise decision about what I should do.
In other words, count 10.
So if I'm doing it in Hebrew, it takes longer.
Count 100.
I like that game of that. Yeah, it's very.
Keep counting.
By changing our thoughts, we create entirely new neural pathways in our brains. And those new neural pathways open to us the possibility of creating an entirely new kingdom or realm of thinking, of thought. So transformation can take place any time we decide to choose to follow that which is good for us. We live as messianic believers within Torah, the living Torah, Yeshua, the Messiah, and he lives correspondingly within each of us, and from that unique perspective, we see things differently. We no longer live according to the fleshly, sense-gratifying nature of our forebears and peers, for faith, we are reminded, comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, I was going to finish all this today, but I'm looking at the time and it's ticking on, confirmed by the Rebbe. So I'm going to break at this point and continue this in our next lecture. So the next lecture will now no longer be all about that one verse in Genesis that opens up the floodgates of curiosity, but rather we will continue on this whole point of self-awareness and self-realization, because we need to understand God by looking into our own hearts.
Yeah.
We really do.
Yeah.
That's where we are at. It's important.
Yeah.
Now, I could continue on for the next hour, but you're going to lose concentration, and I'm going to be...
Horse. That's what that...
Horse, O-A. With an O-A. With an O-A. Exactly. So we'll leave it at that point. But what I do want to talk about next time, though, is the need for each of us to stop praying silently all the time. I pray silently, but if I try to pray silently full on, my mind goes all over the shop.
Yeah, I get the same problem. I
have to.
I know there's something I want to talk about.
Mm.
Tell him, but I don't. So I go into the spirit.
Yes.
And then when I come out the other side, yeah. I'm all right.
Yeah, yeah. This is right. This is exactly right.
Yeah.
And so what I like to do when we pray and when all that is to speak it out. I talk out loud. I have for decades. In fact, even as a little boy, I remember as a tiny tot, I would talk to God. And Mum would stand there listening to me, because I used to rattle off about, you know, to God, as if he was there in the room. And she used to say, I only ever pray quietly, Leslie, you know, so that nobody can hear what I'm saying. But she was sort of saying, get your act together. But I have never been able to do so. I always pray aloud. Of course, I do pray silently, but not a lengthy prayer. I have to pray aloud, because I do lose my flow. And where I'm coming from. So I want to talk about the issues of learning to speak aloud. I want to talk about the issue of authority. I want to talk about what is authentic self-realization. I want to talk about the fact that there is more to Jeremiah's statement about the heart being deceitful above all things and wicked to the point of desperation. There's a whole lot in there that I have never yet covered. I'm going to talk about Christ consciousness and indeed talk about a wonderful section of our site which our sister Sharon over there in California has put up, which everybody should take note of if they've got access to that site, on a guide to true peace. I'm going to talk about that and what I have personally learned from it. It's important for us to grow in knowledge, in understanding, and of the heart of God. And so by going through this biography of God and talking ultimately about the destiny of man, starting there and working our way backwards, I think we're going to find a lot of this both informative and also challenging, but also, I think, spiritually gratifying, as opposed to that which is sense gratification. Okay, any questions on any of that that I've given today, about the mind especially? No? Okay.